Father, we thank you for your word. There are some bits of your word that we wrestle with more to try and understand. There are some bits that aren't obvious to us because of our limitations and our fallen minds. Father, I think this is one of the harder bits. It's one of the more difficult things to difficult to understand things that Jesus said. Father, we pray that you will bless us with wisdom and insight. Father, we pray that you will grant us understanding. We pray that you grant me faithfulness as I teach. And Father, we pray the result is that we are better equipped to live for Christ's glory in this world and more motivated to do it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a series on the ABC a little while ago called Wall Street Warriors. And it was one of those reality shows where they follow half a dozen people around with cameras, and these guys were involved in financial markets. And one of the stars was a 26-year-old named Tim Sykes. And Tim is a hedge fund manager. He would invest quite large buckets of money on behalf of other people with a view to delivering them a big profit and himself a pretty nice commission. And Tim was quite a character. He would sit in his apartment in front of a bank of computer screens, dressed in a bathrobe, short-selling stocks that he'd barely even heard of, and then he'd go out and play golf while drunk, which seemed to be his preferred method of playing golf, before going on to chat up some blonde model over martinis. And I'm not sure I'd want Tim to be investing my money, I have to say. But I suppose that people are willing to put up with a few eccentricities if someone's going to deliver them, you know, a good return on their investment. Except that in the end he managed to deliver a loss of over 30% to the investors who'd entrusted him with their money. And this was all before the global financial crisis hit, I have to say. And I wonder how those investors felt when they saw Tim swaggering around on TV, sort of swigging martinis and driving a sports car. Kind of wonder how they felt. And in the parable, though, that we look at today, I've been challenged to ask, is it possible for God to feel about me the way those investors must have felt about Tim? Of all Jesus' parables, this particular one is probably the one that people have the most difficulty getting. This is a hard parable to understand. If you read six books written by six people who are smarter than I am and godlier than I am, you come up with seven different explanations of the parable. One guy, J.C. Ryle, I think it was, said that the only lesson he could draw from this parable was humility, because it defeated him. And I haven't finished thinking about this parable, and I'm not going to pretend that what I have to say this morning is, you know, the last word on this parable. But I hope it at least gets us thinking about it. According to verse 1, it's a parable that Jesus tells his disciples. And there's a rich man who seems to own some estates that get rented out to tenant farmers. And that was pretty common sort of a setup right across first century Palestine. You farm the land, you agree to pay the landowner a cut of the harvest. And a landowner would employ an estate manager. And this landowner, he had a manager who wasn't very good. Other people in the household, maybe other people in the village, were coming to this rich guy with stories about how this manager wasn't very good at taking care of the resources that had been entrusted to him. In verse 16, they're telling the rich man, this manager is wasting your possessions. And the accusations they make, they must have been pretty compelling, and the waste must have been pretty serious, because the rich guy sacks the manager without even asking him to explain himself. Verse 2, what's this I hear? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. And give an account of your management isn't explain to me what's going on. It's hand over the accounts because you're out of here. He sacks him on the spot. But interestingly, the rich man doesn't heap abuse on this wasteful manager, which is exactly what I'd feel like doing. He doesn't take him out and publicly shame him with words in a culture where, you know, saving face was everything. And he doesn't launch legal action against this manager. Legally, if you were a manager and you were responsible for your master suffering a loss, then you could be compelled to make restitution for whatever you cost him. But the master doesn't take any of that sort of action. He sacks him, but he certainly could have done worse to him. There's a sense in which he actually acts with restraint, with mercy. It's also interesting that the manager doesn't say a word. He doesn't protest his innocence. He doesn't come up with a stream of excuses to try and retain his job. He's done the wrong thing, and he's pretty sure that he's not going to be able to talk his way out of it, and the trying is only going to make it worse. But as he leaves to go and get the accounts to hand them over, his brain is whirling. Verse 3, have a look at verse 3. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." You can't see anybody giving him an equivalent job once word gets round into the village that he's been sacked for wastefulness. He's going to end up sweating in somebody's field, or he's going to end up sitting in the village square begging, and he's not too keen on either of those options. But he has no trouble coming up with a plan. And I wonder if he's able to come up with it so quickly because the way the master has just handled the situation, it reminds him of something about the master. And so what's his cunning plan? Well, the key is nobody else knows yet that he's been fired. And so he quickly sends off household servants out into the village to summon each of the people who owe money to the master. And when they arrive, they discover, presumably, to their utter delight, that they're being given these massive discounts off their debt. The guy who owes over 3,000 litres of oil suddenly discovers he's received a 50% discount. The guy who owes several thousand litres of grain suddenly discovers he's received a 20% discount. This is the equivalent to tens of thousands of dollars, maybe hundreds of thousands of dollars. And, you know, they don't know that this guy no longer has the authority to do this. And I'm pretty sure they're bemused by the way he's going about it. You know, do it quick, do it quick, do it quick, 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 quick. But, you know, you never look a gift horse in the mouth. And so they do it. And it's a little bit tricky to work out what the manager's doing here. Some people think he's taking off his commission. So he's effectively giving away his cut. But the little that we know about how business was conducted in first century Palestine suggests that his commission wouldn't have even appeared on the books, you know, in the first place. And it also, I don't know, it just seems a bit unlikely that a master would be tolerating a situation where the manager's commission was as much as his own return, which would have had to be the case for the debtor with the oil, 50%. Some people think that the Jewish law doesn't permit the charging of interest, which is true. And so they think the master has overinflated the price to get around that ban. And so then what the manager's doing is he's cutting out the excess and he's leaving the master with no room to complain because he's been doing something that was a bit dodgy in the first place. And that's not impossible. But the parable itself doesn't seem to really give us any hints in that direction. And it kind of assumes that the rich man is a bad man, which again there's no hint of in the parable itself, even though Jesus flags, you know, the nasty bits about the manager. So I think he's just delivering a massive discount. You know, a massive discount that is going to make the master a hero in the local village in the surrounding countryside. And when it gets around that the manager has been sacked, well, it's going to look like it had something to do with these massive discounts. It's going to get around he was sacked for being wasteful. Well, all those debtors are going to think they've benefited from an act of his wastefulness. And so they owe him a debt of gratitude as a result. They'll look after him. It's a pretty high-risk strategy. Once the master catches on to what he's done, the master will have every right under law to have this bloke arrested and imprisoned. You know, having experienced something of the mercy of the master when he was sacked, he is staking everything on the master acting with some sense of mercy and generosity when he gets found out. And as I was reflecting on this parable this week and trying to picture it, I kind of have this image of the master going out. He's going out to try and hire a new manager or something. And he's walking through the village and it's really weird. He's being warmly greeted by everybody. He's being treated with this extra special, elaborate respect when he comes across one of his debtors going, "What's going on? Why is everybody being so nice to me?" And then eventually he checks the books and he puts two and two together and he figures out what his former manager has done. What's he going to do? Is he going to go back to all the debtors and undo the discounts and chuck the ex-manager in jail? At the moment, everybody is treating him like a generous hero, you know, the noblest landlord they've ever heard of. What's going to happen if he starts going around saying, "Sorry, the discount wasn't authorised, so you don't get it now"? Yeah, that's going to see a turnaround in his reputation pretty quick. And he can't very well bask in the warm glow of this discount-fueled reputation and at the same time prosecute the ex-manager for giving him the discount in the first place. You'd have to be a pretty bloody-minded sort of a person to do that. You'd have to be a pretty hard, ruthless man. And the ex-manager is banking on the master not being that sort of a man. He's paid him the backhanded compliment of thinking him too generous and noble to go down that path. And so in verse 8 we get the master's response. He commends his ex-manager for his shrewdness. And I suspect he does it with a bit of a ruse smile. You know, he's going to himself, if only he'd applied that shrewdness in the first place, then I wouldn't have had to sack him for being a wasteful manager. I think for the people sitting there, it's a pretty funny little story. And I can imagine the disciples having a chuckle when it reaches its punchline. But then in the second half of verse 8, Jesus shifts it from a funny story to a telling point. He's made up this story to suggest something about the real word, about the real world. Have a look at verse 8, second half of verse 8. "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." In the story, the ex-manager sees the guilt and the precarious situation he's ended up in because of his guilt. He sees also the opportunity to get out of that precarious situation because of the generous character of the master, and he takes action. Jesus longs to see, he longs that the people of the light might see themselves, and I think God, in that story. Jesus has come to Israel. He's come to the people who possess the light of God's law. He's come to Israel, the people who walk in the light of God's presence. He's come to Israel, to whom was promised the light of God's salvation. He's come as the light of salvation. And what's happened? He's been rejected in his own hometown. The elders and the leaders of Israel are out to get him and they're trying to publicly shame him at every opportunity. Some people have seen him exorcise demons and then perversely use that as evidence that he's in league with the devil. He has become frustrated with the crowds of Israel who come out to see him. He's called them a wicked generation. He's accused them of being hypocrites and he's warned them about their standing before God. He's warned them that they are in danger of missing out on the great heavenly banquet and that other people might end up taking their place. He started to speak some pretty hard words to the Pharisees and the scribes, who are the people of power and authority in Israel. but who he thinks are leading Israel astray. As far as Jesus is concerned, Israel has wastefully handled the great blessings that God has entrusted to his chosen people. And they need to feel the desperation of the ex-manager. They need to then be shrewd enough to recognise that their only hope lies in sort of recklessly trusting themselves to the mercy of their heavenly master, and they need to do that before time runs out. Just prior to this, Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son, because Israel has been so wasteful of the blessings that God entrusted to them. They're supposed to be a light drawing people in to see the glory of God. But according to chapter 15, verse 2, the leaders of Israel are instead complaining because the lost people are being drawn into friendship with Jesus. Not only have they refused to shine the light of God into the dark corners, they get upset when God comes among them to do it himself. They need to recognise that they have utterly failed their master, and they need to throw themselves on his generous, merciful character. And I don't think that there's anything illegitimate about taking the step of applying that principle to us if we consider ourselves people who belong to Jesus. Because in passages like John 12:36 or Ephesians 5:8 or 1 Thessalonians 5:5, in those sorts of passages, people who belong to the church are referred to as children of the light. We have been entrusted with the blessings of God. We have been entrusted with the blessings of God. We were reminded a couple of months ago in 1 Peter 4, verse 10. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, being a faithful manager of God's grace in its various forms. Peter went on to write, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. We're expected to marshal the gifts and the blessings that God has given us to enrich his glory, if I can put it like that. To cause him to be respected and honoured and taken seriously by other people. What are the resources and blessings that God has entrusted to you? Are you shrewdly managing them so that they are used most profitably for God? Or are you wasting them? With whatever resources God has entrusted you in life, are you delivering him a return? Or are you like one of those hedge fund managers at the moment, you know, driving around in a flashy car, wearing a nice suit, but delivering nothing to the investor? On a global scale, every person sitting in this room is enormously wealthy. In this country, we treat as commodities things that people in other countries consider amazing luxuries. Things that we consider to be a special treat, they consider to be the stuff of dreams and impossible fantasy. This wealth is not ours, it's his. Are we managing it to his profit? It seems to me that his will is that we use money to foster his kingdom and that we use it in ways that reflect his compassion and his mercy and his generosity. You know, read on a couple of paragraphs. Don't do it now, do it at home. Read on a couple of paragraphs. Read the story Jesus made up about Lazarus and the rich man. Read it in the light of what Jesus says in verse 9 of our chapter. And then ask yourself, from God's perspective, am I managing the money, the income, the assets that God has entrusted to me? Am I managing them shrewdly or wastefully? How am I using it to grow his kingdom, to make it bigger, to make it more like Jesus? How am I using it to show his compassion and his generosity and his kindness to people who are in need of compassion and generosity and kindness? Think about the time that's been entrusted to you. Think about the minutes and the hours that you spend doing this and doing that. that time is not yours, it's His. It's a resource that has been entrusted to your care by God. From God's perspective, as 168 hours of it slip through your fingers every week, am I managing it shrewdly or wastefully? Think about your particular gifts or skills or talents. Those gifts, they're not yours. They're His. They're resources that have been entrusted to your care by God. From God's perspective, am I managing them shrewdly or wastefully? Christians should be people who don't just drift along in life. We have to be people who live on purpose, on His purpose. And I think we have to be people who stop periodically and who reflect and who take stock and who go, you know, is my life lined up with the purposes, with the priorities of God? Am I managing the resources that He's entrusted to me the way a good manager should? What do I need? Where do I need to make adjustments so that I'm being as profitable for Him as I can be? Beginning of a year is not a bad time to do that. And if you do, then maybe you would have to say, God has blessed me in many ways, but I've used most of it for me and not for Him. Maybe you'd have to say that. And if that is something that you'd have to say, then I think you need to be shrewd, and I think you need to throw yourself on the mercy of God. You need to fall before Him and you need to admit, God, my failure to manage what You've given me is very great, but Your generous mercy is far, far greater. I think you want to do that before He casts you out of His household. If that is you, then that would be the shrewd thing to do. Do you know what would be the even shrewder thing to do? It would be to not be wasteful with the blessings that He's entrusted to me in the first place. And that's the challenge that I found as I've read this parable over the last couple of weeks. Can we pray in the light of that? And then you might have a question. I know I do. Father, we thank You that we are the people of the light. We thank You that You've shone Jesus into this world and You've brought us into His light and You've entrusted us with the job of bringing Him honour and glory. And Father, we pray that You give us the wisdom, the courage, the discipline to manage the resources You've given us for that purpose. Shrewdly and not wastefully. Father, where we've been wasteful, grant us repentance, help us to see it and help us to turn away from it. And Father, make us people who, because Your Spirit is in us, are able to marshal the resources You've given us shrewdly to bring You honour and glory, our money, our time, our gifts, our talents, our experiences, where You've put us in this world. Father, we pray that we will manage all of those things shrewdly and to Your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.